good morning. It's so good to see all of you, to see your bright and shiny, happy faces. I'm so glad that you're here. Let me tell you what the schedule is going to be for the upcoming couple of weeks. I'm going in Wednesday morning, bright and early, to have my face rebuilt. I'm going into the shop for modifications. This Wednesday night, Tom will be doing the teaching. Please come and support Tom in his teaching on Wednesday night. Next Sunday, Elder Roderick Glatt will be here. If there's any way possible, if one of my children will drive me, I might sneak in the back and come here, Rod. It all depends on my progress. But I'd like to be here. We'll just see what happens. The following Wednesday, Alex Franzone will be teaching here. And so please come and support these men as they come to bring the word to you. In many churches, it happens where when the pastor's away, the mice go play. Don't let that be the case. Come and support these men. I certainly know that it's a great encouragement when you have eyes to look into and people who give you positive feedback. That's always a great encouragement. So be here and support these men. All right? All right, good. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We will only advance a couple of verses this morning because we're going to spend the majority of the morning talking about a single concept. As we were finishing last week, I told you that we were going to, this week, look at the language of the kingdom. When we began the book of Matthew, way back when, in my introduction to the book of Matthew, I believe that I emphasized the fact that Matthew, being a Jewish writer, writing to a Jewish audience, expressed the concept of the kingdom many times. It's a really vital element of Matthew's writing, and you can't really understand the things that Matthew emphasizes if you don't understand how he uses this language of kingdom. But he and all the New Testament writers make reference to Jesus talking about the kingdom. Kingdom is a very, very important concept. Yesterday, I got a Facebook request from a fellow who, when I went and looked at his page, this fellow had a banner at the top of his Facebook page that said, "The kingdom is not in the future, the kingdom is present now." Okay, now that's a theological statement. And I thought, well, how providential that that's exactly what we're going to talk about. Now, that's a very, very common idea. It's a very common thought that the kingdom, whatever that may be, however you define it, is extant now, is currently happening either within the church or on the planet in some spiritual way. The biggest problem with that theologically is that you just don't find a single New Testament writer who says it. And therefore, we have to go back and look at how the language of the kingdom is actually used. We have to look at word usage. We have to look at context to see whether or not we can defend the notion that the kingdom that is spoken of all through the Old Testament and spoken of in the New Testament, is it in fact present right now? Can we defend that from Scripture? If you're in a hurry and you need to go, I'll save you time. The answer is no. And now you can go. But I'm going to spend the next hour or so showing you what the Bible does say about it. All the way through the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel all speak with a single voice. They all say the same thing, which is, God has indeed punished Israel for not following God's law, and in particular, not keeping his Sabbaths. The Sabbath was the sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant, and the failure to keep those Sabbaths, which were the weekly Sabbaths, which were also the three feast days and high day Sabbaths, also the every 50-year Sabbath, they were required to let the land lay fallow on a regular basis because the land itself belonged to God and the land was to get a rest as well. And because they failed to follow God in all those ways, and in particularly in not keeping the Sabbaths correctly, God drove them out of their land so that the land would have its rest. First, the northern tribes. We've been working our way through 1 Kings on Wednesday nights. Those of you who are keeping up on that study know that during the time of Solomon, it was told to one of his servants, Jeroboam, that he was going to end up being the king over the northern 10 tribes. The southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were going to go to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And from that point forward in history, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes have been divided up. As of the Assyrian captivity, the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity and have not repossessed that land ever since. To this day, that's just a fact of history. The southern kingdom had to remain intact until Jesus got here, because after all, he was going to be the line of the tribe of Judah, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. All these prophecies about him had to be fulfilled. And so the southern kingdom, Judah, was kept intact. Jesus came and predicted that in 70 AD, the temple was going to be knocked down, and there was going to be all kinds of trouble in Jerusalem. And sure enough, that happened, and the southern tribes were equally scattered. They become known as the diaspora. These are the dispersed Jews. Now, all of the prophets in the Old Testament admit this is what is happening. They all know that the northern tribes have been dispersed, never to come back. And yet, every one of Israel's prophets predicts a time when all 12 tribes will be called again, reunited, brought back to their land. They're going to be ruled over by David's greater son, who's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. This is what they all say. If you look at the book of Daniel, he even describes it in terms of kingdoms. And he lists a series of earthly physical kingdoms that have occurred on the planet. And again, this is just history. There's not even any debate about it. And so he, in a couple of different visions, once as a statue with a head of gold, a couple times as animals and a he-goat and a rugged lamb or a bear lifted up on one side, all of these different images that Daniel uses all come down to a succession of kingdoms that all persecute Israel. And so he starts with the image of gold. He starts with Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the bear lifted up on one side with three bones in his mouth. And that's because the Persians actually overwhelm the Medes, and the one side rises up higher than the other, exactly like Daniel's vision. And then the Medo-Persians are conquered by the Greeks, and that's when he talks about the horn, the notable horn, the he-goat that runs across the country so fast that his feet barely touch the ground. Later, he's described as a leopard with wings. Then that's identified as the Prince of Grecia. We know him historically as Alexander the Great. And then after that, there's going to be a kingdom that comes in and just crushes everything in its wake, which is exactly how the Roman Empire worked. And Daniel is so accurate in his description of a succession of physical kingdoms that in the late 19th century, the higher critics coming out of Germany in their criticism of the Bible really centered in on the book of Daniel and said, this can't be historically written. This has to be late dated. This has to have been written after the fact, because nobody could know history in advance this accurately. And then copies of Daniel were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that predated the dates that the higher critics were claiming it had to have been written. In other words, God just kept proving over and over again that he has the power, the authority, the right, the sovereignty to tell us what the future is going to be and then do it, because that's how he works. Well, in Daniel's succession of kingdoms, there is a final kingdom, a ten-toed kingdom, miry clay, and just a kingdom that's a loose confederation of nations. And that idea of ten figures prominently not only in Daniel's writing, but it's picked up again in the book of Revelation. This idea of ten-nation confederacy in the Middle East, whose objective is to destroy Israel. Any of this sound familiar? And Daniel says it's during the time of those nations, during the time of the final king, this king that understands dark sentences, the one who's referred to as the little horn, we know him as the Antichrist, that during the time that he's on the planet, Christ returns and establishes a kingdom that will never be defeated. And so Daniel's language is remarkably physical, is my point. Daniel's language is a succession of earthly kingdoms that culminates in the kingdom of Christ at his return. All the other prophets fill in the blanks and tell us about the 12 tribes that have been scattered and being regathered. This is the idea of Ezekiel after the dry bones, after God says, this is the whole house of Israel that I'll raise up from their graves and take them back to their land. Then they'll know that I am their God that takes them out of their graves. And then he's told to take two sticks and write on one of them for Judah, the southern kingdom, and write on the other one for Samaria, for Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And then put them both in your hand together as one stick. And when people ask you, what is this about? You tell them that God is going to bring all 12 tribes back together into their land. So the prophets all say the same thing over and over and over and over again. That's the Old Testament. New Testament begins, Jesus walks on the planet and starts talking about the kingdom. What are the Jews he's talking to thinking when they hear the word kingdom?
Reunited Israel.
They're thinking reunited Israel.
David's throne.
That's why at the triumphal entry, which we know is Palm Sunday, even though it probably didn't happen on a Sunday, but at his triumphal entry, as they threw their cloaks and the palm branches in the streets, and he rode in on a donkey that had never been ridden before, again fulfilling scripture, as that happened, they said, Hosanna, remember the title they gave him? To the Son of David, because they were expecting the kingdom. Here he is, the Messiah is here. He's going to establish the kingdom. This is what they're looking for. They take him at one point and try to make him king by force because they're so anxious to throw off the yoke of Rome and return to the glory days of David and Solomon. And Jesus walks around saying things like, a greater than Solomon is here. And so they're like, okay, let's go. Let's do that kingdom thing. What I'm going to show you this morning is Jesus himself said repeatedly that the kingdom wasn't coming yet. Still coming. He never denied it was coming. He just kept saying, not yet. Included in his prayer, the apostles' prayer, the one that he taught them to pray. We call it traditionally the Lord's Prayer. But as I've pointed out, he couldn't have prayed that prayer because it included, forgive us our sins, and he had no sins. So he said to them, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done.
Thy will be done.
On earth as it is in heaven. Now, if words mean anything, Jesus said to them, to his Jewish audience, pray that the kingdom will come and your will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. That is always the language of the kingdom. And specifically and particularly when you have a Jewish guy like Matthew writing to a Jewish audience talking about the kingdom, there's only one kingdom in their mind. There is nobody thinking, oh, that is a spiritualized Gentile gathering of the church that's going to be some euphemistic form of the kingdom. Nobody's thinking that in the first century. That is a completely later development that is a result of theologians feeling that they have to protect God's reputation, essentially. Because there are all these prophecies about Israel, and then you get 70 AD, and then even the southern kingdom is dispersed and the temple is destroyed. From there until 1948, there isn't even an Israel. There are no Jews in the Holy Land. By the way, President Obama needs to learn this bit of history. Jerusalem was overrun by Muslim Turks. And as a result, we have the Crusades, which are not equatable with what's going on with ISIS right now. Okay, I'll get off that. So what are you going to do about that? You've got almost a couple thousand years where God isn't keeping his promise. He's made all these very specific promises over and over and over again to a very particular people group, and it's not happening. What do we say about it? And so over time, as the church grew in influence, as the church grew in power, especially after the development of the printing press and after the Enlightenment and the Protestant Reformation, and you know, so you've got the Catholic Church controlling Europe, and you've got the Protestants, and you've got America, and it looks like the church is just going to take over the world. And so you get this dominion theology growing. And of course, then, it's easy to make the leap to we are the kingdom, because look at how it's going. And to this very day, you can find that dominion-based theology still out there that believes that the church is the ultimate conquering force on the planet, and that we are, in some way, the spiritual kingdom. Meanwhile, you have all these promises from God to Israel that haven't come true. So, quick test. I need to pick on somebody. Thaddeus, Jesus said he's coming back, right? Yeah. Has he yet? No. How long has it been? Been over 2,000 years. Why do you still believe he's coming?
Because he said
he was. Yeah. So is the fact that he hasn't come back in 2,000 years, has that dampened your expectation that he will be back?
No.
So why does 2,000 years negate the notion that he's going to establish the kingdom?
It doesn't.
Exactly right. Well done, Thaddeus. A round of applause for Thaddeus, who got every answer correct. Every single answer exactly right. You see, it's real funny. There's this sort of cognitive dissonance in so much of Christianity where when it comes to the church, Jesus not coming back, no problem. It's been 2,000 years. Don't worry, he's still coming back. Okay, 2,000 years Israel hasn't been reestablished. That means he's not gonna. You get the dissonance there? If you can believe that 2,000 years has not stopped him from coming back, he's still going to, then the fact that he hasn't established the kingdom or regathered Israel, he's still going to do that too. Every single promise that God has ever made, his reputation rests on. And he is going to do every single thing he has ever said to every single person he ever said it to, or he can't be trusted. Do you want a God who's capricious?
No.
Do you want a God who makes promises to this group of people but then doesn't keep them and meanwhile says, but trust me, I'll be true to you?
No,
of course not. We know better than that. So my point is, in all these introductory comments that I have to wrap up and get to the text sooner, we'll never get done this morning. My point here is, kingdom as language has a very specific meaning all the way through the Old Testament. When we get to the book of Matthew, the meaning hasn't changed. And the expectation of the kingdom looms large in the audience Matthew is writing to. And so Matthew has to write about what Jesus said about the kingdom. Now, before we look at this, let me put one more little piece of information in your brain that I know you're already familiar with. At the beginning of the book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection, because people who believe the kingdom is now say that the kingdom began at Calvary. Once Jesus resurrected, the kingdom is established. Except that we read very specifically that Jesus was with his apostles for 40 days, during which time he talked to them about the kingdom. That's what it says. He spoke to them for 40 days about the kingdom. And at the end of 40 days before he leaves the planet, the last question they ask him is, when are you going to do it? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They had no sense, no concept of church kingdom. They had no idea of Gentile kingdom. The kingdom still belonged to Israel, and now they want to know when. Okay, you didn't do it before you died, but then you died and you're back. You're the best king ever. You can't be killed. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? After 40 days of Jesus talking about the kingdom, their concept of what the kingdom was and who it belonged to hadn't changed. The kingdom belongs to Israel. Will you give it to Israel at this time? They asked him a time question. He gave them a time answer. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has placed in his own hands. He's going to do what he's going to do in his own time. What Jesus did not say was, guys, I've been talking for 40 days. Do you not understand that it's spiritual now? He didn't correct them in the least. The only thing he said to them was, not yet. So there's nothing in the life of Jesus, there's nothing in the teaching of Jesus, and there was nothing specifically in his teaching after his resurrection that undermines the notion that the kingdom belongs to Israel. You got all that? That was indeed all introduction. We got to fly now. So we are in Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to start at verse 35, which is right where we left off last week. Jesus was going about to all the cities and the villages teaching in their synagogues. When he's teaching in a synagogue, who is he speaking to?
Jews.
Speaking to Jews. The audience is still Jewish. Jewish writer writing a Jewish letter to Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah talking in the synagogue to Jews. What was he talking about? And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? The phrase gospel of the kingdom has become sort of a word of art, but it's not textually. If you read it, don't put a capital G on the word gospel. And don't capitalize kingdom like gospel of the kingdom, like that's an entity unto itself. Read it the way it's written, which is he told them the good news, which is what gospel means, the English word, good spiel. Euangelion is the Greek word, and it just means good talk, good speech. So he was telling them good news about the kingdom. In the temple, in the synagogue, he's preaching good news about the kingdom. And then what does he do? And he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's pretty good news. In fact, he is going to go on and say, the kingdom of God is close to you. It's near you. I contend that the reason he could say that is he is the king. And he was close. And he was near. And he could say, the kingdom has come close to you. He even argues that with the Pharisees when they argue about who he is and his authority. When they can't deny the miracles, he says, then you have to admit that the kingdom came close to you. That concept of kingdom has to do with the fact that the king is in their midst, but then they ask him, will you establish the kingdom now? And he says, not yet, and then he sails off into the blue. And then an angel says to them, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring up into the sky? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him leave. He's coming back in clouds of glory. To do what? To set up the kingdom. And that's the way all the New Testament writers talk. Now, we'll get to seeing the multitudes in a second, but go to chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 12, which we'll look at in more detail in 2 weeks when I'm back here. Jesus sent them out and instructed them this way. Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Okay, then, don't go to the Gentiles. This is not who this is for. This particular teaching, this particular preachment, not for the Gentiles. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he gives them what we classically call the Great Commission. But not now. Right now you have a specific message that belongs to a specific people. So don't go to the way of the Gentiles and don't enter any city of the Samaritans, the half-breeds that are living up in the northern area who were widely hated by the Jews. So this is a particularly Jewish thing that they have to teach because they're going to a very particular group, to the Jews. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this is fascinating language. Any of you that are following the First Kings teaching know that the northern tribes have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, and they are the people who are particularly called the house of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is known as the House of Judah. Northern kingdom, House of Israel. He says, go to the lost sheep of the House of Israel, which means to me they were to some degree locatable. At least they had some sense of where they were, because he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the House of Israel and do this. As you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is close. The kingdom of heaven is nigh. Now that's very interesting, specific language. The phrase kingdom of God occurs 68 times in 10 different New Testament books, while the phrase the kingdom of heaven occurs only 32 times and only in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, repeatedly, 32 times. Based on Matthew's exclusive use of the phrase and the Jewish nature of his gospel, some interpreters have concluded that Matthew was writing concerning the millennial kingdom, while other New Testament authors were referring to some kind of universal kingdom. However, a closer study of the use of the phrase reveals that this interpretation is in error. For example, speaking to the rich young ruler, Christ uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. If you want to look at it, this again is in Matthew. It's Matthew 19:23. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the very next verse, Christ says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he uses the two phrases, heaven and God, interchangeably. Matthew does. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is the same interchangeable language. Whatever it means the same thing, whether it's kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. They are used synonymously. So go and tell them, verse 7 says, go and preach to them and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the same way that in verse 35 we read that he was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, which is the physical evidence that something special is happening. The kingdom of heaven is close, and therefore sickness is being driven out, demons are being driven out. So what does he do? He says to them in verse 7, go and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal the sick, and raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, so freely give. Same idea. Preach the kingdom, then prove it. Preach to them that the kingdom is close, then prove it. Do the miracles that substantiate the preachment. But the preaching is all about the kingdom. Why? Why to the lost sheep of the house of Israel would you go preach the kingdom? Because they're the ones that have the prophetic promises of the kingdom. And he's calling them sheep, lost and scattered, the way sheep are. And so, very specifically, Jesus is sending his Jewish apostles to go preach to the lost sheep of Israel and tell them the kingdom is close. Now, when they hear that, what are they thinking?
Close.
They're thinking kingdom. They're thinking everything the prophets have said. And they're thinking, it's here, it's close, it's coming, it's right at hand, it is. We're on the precipice of the kingdom. But all he kept saying to them is, the kingdom is close to you, in your very midst, because I'm here. Now, by the way, that language, the kingdom is in your midst, is another one of those phrases that people will spiritualize and say, see, the kingdom is inside you. The kingdom is inside of you, it's in your midst, it's in the middle of you. That's not the way Jesus used the phrase. He was speaking to the collective group and saying, the kingdom is in your midst. Why? He was in their midst. So you can't misuse and abuse those texts. You have to let the context speak. So let's look at some of the places where Jesus talked about the kingdom. Let's start in Isaiah. We have to start there. Go to Isaiah 5:1-7. Isaiah 5:1. Start there. I really am going to try to pack all this in this morning. And we may go a little long, so I apologize. If you got to go, you got to go. But I don't get to talk for a couple more weeks. So, and Gladys needs her money's worth. Yeah, TJ.
I have a question about Matthew 10, verse 23, where he says, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Are we to that verse yet?
I'm asking, are we going to get to that verse?
Yes, eventually, but not today. You, my friend, have to come back. Yeah, of course we'll get to it. But it has a context too. And it is understandable. Yeah. Now, we may not get to it until 2017. Because it's a whole chapter away.
I believe that.
But, oh, ho, ho. Isaiah 5, 1-7, you have to understand this prophecy in order to understand what Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 21. So we're really going to be looking at what Matthew says, Jesus says about the kingdom, but in order to understand what Jesus says about the kingdom, you have to be familiar with Isaiah, which Jesus was and which his listening audience were. So I'm just trying to get you in the same mindset as the people he was talking to. Isaiah 5, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug it around, and he removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced worthless ones. O now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Okay, so in trying to explain God's unhappiness, discontent with the way Judah and Israel were behaving, he likened them to a vineyard. And he said, "You are my vineyard. And I did everything necessary to grow good grapes." And he expected wine because he had a wine vat there. He expected good produce. And all he got from them was bad fruit. Therefore, he was going to destroy his vineyard, break down the hedge so the wild animals could consume all the fruit, and he was going to essentially scatter. And then he even tells us the interpretation, which is that the vineyard is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So the plant, the vine, that he expected the good fruit from is Judah, the southern kingdom. The vineyard, wider, is the house of Israel. Do you get that? Okay, that's a prophecy of the destruction of Israel and Judah because of their lack of following after God. Got it? Okay, that's exactly what Matthew recounts Jesus saying in Matthew 21, in referring to the kingdom. So turn there. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and we're going to start in verse 33. Matthew 21, starting at verse 33, listen to another parable. This is Jesus speaking. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. What's he referring to there? Exactly what we just read from in Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we're already told the interpretation of it. We know who the vineyard is. We know who the pleasant plant is. We know God's expectation. He rented it out to vine growers, and then he went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. I'll tell you now the interpretation. It's the prophets. He kept sending prophets. This is the same Jesus who said to the leaders of Israel, "Which of the prophets did you not kill?" They were always rejecting the word of the prophets. So he's giving them the same example. He's extrapolating, expanding on what Isaiah predicted. And he's telling them, you are this vineyard, and God's been sending you prophets, and you have rejected all of them and beat them and stoned them and killed them. Look at verse 37. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself, yeah. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, after all the prophets who you killed and rejected, God, who owns the vineyard, which is Israel, sent the Son to come talk to Israel. But when the vine growers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. He's predicting his own death. He already knows what they're going to do. He understands they're going to nail him to a cross. He knows that this is what's going to happen because this is what has already been predicted. This is what Isaiah 53 is all about. He knows what's going to happen. He's in complete control. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, now remember, up until this point, they're just listening to the story. He's just giving them an example. He's giving them a parable, and they're listening along. So he asks them, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers who killed his son, did all that? Well, they correctly say to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of their proper seasons. And Jesus said, did you never read the scriptures? This is Psalm 118:22. Which says, the stone that the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you never read that? Do you not understand what's happening here? I am that chief cornerstone that you're busy rejecting. Do you not even recognize the Isaiah reference? You're the vineyard. Therefore, I say to you, look at this verse, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What did Jesus say the point of Isaiah's prophecy was? His interpretation of it was, you are a generation of people who were responsible not only for killing all the prophets, but now the Son is standing in your midst, and you're going to kill him. Therefore, the kingdom, which is what you're waiting for and anticipating, will be taken from you and given to a people that will bring forth the proper fruit. What do we read about the kingdom from every one of the prophets? So that God is going to take out their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, put his spirit in them, write his law on their heart. They're going to weep over Jesus like a mother weeps over her only son when he comes back and his foot touches the Mount of Olives and it cleaves in half, according to Zechariah. All the prophets talk about God giving enlightenment to national Israel. It's also what Paul talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's old covenant, it's new covenant, this promise that God is going to reestablish Israel. But he told that generation of Israelites right then and there, you're not going to get the kingdom, but it is going to be given to somebody, just not you. It's going to be given to people who will bring forth the good fruit. Did he spiritualize it?
That is a verse, though, you could see the replacement people using, trying to use.
Trying to use. But contextually, especially if you look at the Isaiah reference he's using, there's no way.
And because they held him to be a prophet, which of the prophets didn't they kill?
Exactly. They killed all the prophets. Exactly. They thought that the kingdom was going to come immediately, and Jesus had to correct their thinking. Turn to Luke 19. If Jesus himself has to correct their thinking about the kingdom, and this is very interesting because now this is Luke who is writing to a Gentile. He's writing to Theophilus. The audience is different, and so the things that are being emphasized are different. But it's interesting that Luke is the one who tells us, both in chapter 19 here and at the beginning of the book of Acts, that the kingdom still belongs to Israel, just not yet. If Luke, a Gentile, writing to a Gentile, can argue that the kingdom still belongs to Israel, shouldn't we be saying that? I mean, it is, after all, what the Jews say to the Jews and what the Gentiles say to the Gentiles. If we're going to be biblically consistent, we need to say that too. So it was no surprise to Jesus that the kingdom wasn't going to happen right then and there. We're going to start in Luke 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Okay, well then whatever else he says is in response to the fact that they thought the kingdom was going to happen right away. Their anticipation was kingdom right now. And so he's going to tell them a parable in response to their expectation that the kingdom would come right away. And he said, a certain nobleman went into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Isn't that interesting? He went to a distant country to receive a kingdom, but then he went back. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. He was there on the planet, and while he was, he could say, the kingdom of heaven is near you. It's in your midst. It's right here at hand, but I'm going back. Which is why at the beginning of the book of Acts, he would say, they would ask him, are you going to give us the kingdom now? He'd say, not yet. I'll be back. And he took off. So he already told them what he was going to do. He came to receive a kingdom for himself and then return, and he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little things. You will have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are going to be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he already has 10. And I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given him. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Okay, now this is his answer to the fact that they thought the kingdom was going to be right now. But his parable was that he came, he's going to leave, and he left them with his possession, and he's going to come back and see what they did with his possession. What did you do with what I gave you? Did you increase it? Did you grow it? Did you spread it? Did my word go out? Or did you just hide it? Did you just keep it? And then the remarkable words of judgment, where he says to the one who has, more is going to be given to him. Well, that kind of indicates to me that whatever he has given you, you need to use it. And then he says, and to the one who has not, what little he has is going to be taken away from him. And for those that didn't want me to rule over them, bring them in front of me and kill them all. Judgment's coming. When's it coming? When he comes back. And this in response to their anticipation that the kingdom would be right now. Well, that is followed by the triumphal entry, which we spoke of a few minutes ago in verse 28. And after he had said all these things, he was going ahead, ascending to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's up on a hill, so you always go up to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You will say, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it to be just like he told them. Wasn't that lucky? Because he's in charge of absolutely every element of this moment. As they were untying the colt, its owner said, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King. This is why it was so important. This is why this is even predicted, that he would ride on a colt and a donkey's colt that nobody had ever ridden on before, that he is going to be recognized and crowned as the King of Israel, the descendant of David. Because remember what the parable said. He came to receive a kingdom and then leave. And he told them that just before he rode into Jerusalem and was recognized as being the King, the Son of David. Exactly like he said. This is a very, very important prophetic moment. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these people became silent, the stones would cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city, and he cried over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The King is in your presence. And you didn't recognize him as the King. Why did all this happen? Because they thought the kingdom would appear immediately. So he tells them what's going to happen in a parable. I'm here and I'm going to receive a kingdom and then I'm going to leave. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge. And that is exactly what we read through the rest of the New Testament, that when he comes back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. And when he gets to the plain of Megiddo, the blood rises to the bridles of the horses. Severe, severe judgment. So he's coming back to establish his kingdom and set up that kingdom that will never be defeated, the one that Daniel has predicted, that kingdom to come, and his will be done on earth the way it is in heaven. I'm nearly done. Turn. I have the passage and I don't have the reference. I think this is John. I feel confident about this. Let's find out where in John. This is the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. It's a very interesting conversation because Pilate is... 18. Is it what?
John 18.
John 18? Okay, let's start at verse 33. Yes, that's it. Very good. Because now the conversation turns between a Roman governor who is there to defend the rights of the Caesar, who is a king, who is also being worshipped as a god. This is one of the problems that the Romans had with Jesus, is that he was being called a god, and he was often accused of being an insurrectionist because he would say things like, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God what belongs to God, which was his way of saying Caesar's not God. But Caesar and Caesar worship was running rampant at the time. And so the Romans now have sent this Pontius Pilate to rule over this area, and he's defending the rights of Rome against this one who is referred to as the King of the Jews, and he has a conversation about him. And he says, verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? That's an interesting question. Where are you getting this information? Did my enemies, the Jews that delivered me here, did they tell you this so that it would stir up this friction between me and Rome? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. Now, what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, this cosmos, which has caused many, many people to say, see, it's a spiritual kingdom. He just said, it's not of this world. But any of you who have listened to our John teaching recognize that John uses the word cosmos a minimum of 14 different ways. And one of the ways that he uses it is this present realm in which I'm living, and that is exactly the way the parallel is used. Keep reading. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this, and he doesn't say cosmos. He uses a Greek word that means of this realm, of this condition right now as it exists on the planet. And so Jesus himself explains, my kingdom, once and for all, isn't right now. Because they expected it right now. And he said, my kingdom's not of this cosmos, not of this realm, not of this moment in time, not of this society, not of this generation of people. This is not it. But as he already said, it's going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people who will bring forth the fruit of it. So the kingdom is essentially postponed, for lack of a better word. The word that Daniel uses and the word that Paul picks up and uses is that there is a period of time between when Jesus was here and when Jesus returns that is called the times of the Gentiles. Very specific language. Which is why after his death, burial, and resurrection, he tells his apostles to now go and preach to every living creature, not just the Jews. Because now is the time of the Gentiles. Now is the time for the establishment of the church. And the day is coming when Christ is going to come to get his church. And once he has gotten his church, he returns his attention back to Israel, which is precisely what Paul says in Romans 11, that after the times of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. And he turns his attention to them. So I said all that to say, the kingdom is coming, so keep praying it. Keep praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because I want that kingdom. I anticipate that kingdom where true, genuine righteousness will be established on planet earth. The world as it is crazy. And it's going to get crazier. How often have I said, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. But then it's going to get gloriously better. The king is coming. He's going to establish his kingdom. Our Lord is coming. He is going to gather his people and he's going to take them up. And he said to Israel specifically, we'll see it someday when we get to Matthew 24, which could be years from now at this rate. But when we get to Matthew 24, he is going to say to them, to the Jews, That when you see these things starting, when you see these days, these terrible days approaching, when you see this time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, that Daniel predicted, that Jeremiah talked about, which Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble, very specific language, Jesus says, when you see that happen, look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. We as the church have usurped that in many ways and said, oh, we're going to look up because we're waiting for Jesus to come and get us. Fair enough. But the promise belongs to Israel. When you see this outbreak of terrible time, look up because the redemption of Israel is drawing close. The same way the kingdom was in their midst, the kingdom is coming back because the king is going to return. And when he does, he will establish that kingdom that will never be defeated, and genuine righteousness will break out on the planet for the first time since the fall of Adam. And that will be a mighty fine day.
Yes, sir.
Described by Isaiah as a time when even the bowls, the pots, the pans, and the bridles on the horses will be holiness to the Lord. Oh, I like that. I look forward to that. And God is going to collect Israel and take out their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. He's going to put his word and the love of Christ into them the same way he has us. Everyone who's saved, everyone who comes into God's presence, ultimately comes through Christ. I am not preaching two different ways of redemption. There are groups out there among the dispensationalist crowd who proffer that there are two different methods of salvation, one for the church and one for the Israelites. No, no, no. The way of salvation is always through Christ. Always. Which is why it's so important that he come back and establish the kingdom for Israel. You got all that? Let's finish what Jesus said to Pilate, because these are wonderful words. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. That's very interesting, by the way. He just said, if my kingdom were to be right now, well, then I would let my people fight for me. I wouldn't be standing here. And I wouldn't have been turned over to the Jews if my kingdom was supposed to be right now. After all, remember all the power he has. When they tried to throw him off a cliff because they thought he was crazy, he turned around and walked through the midst of them and nobody could touch him. He has that kind of power. He has that kind of authority. And he even said so. If I meant to establish the kingdom right here and now, do you think I'd be standing here talking to you? No, I'm here right now because my kingdom isn't of this realm. Yes, sir.
I mean, if the kingdom was spiritual, why would he say that there would be fighting?
Right.
That's physical. That's not spiritual at all.
No. So he says, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Which then confounds Pilate, because he just said everyone who's of the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? What a profound question. What is truth? And of course, the answer we know biblically is, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, Jesus speaking. So he could say, everybody that's of the truth hears my voice. When he had said all this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, Pilate speaking, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again and said, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. So exactly like Jesus predicted, exactly like in the parable of the vineyard, they sent the son and you're going to reject the son and you're going to kill him.
Even Claudia warned Pontius Pilate, I have nothing to do with
it. Don't have anything to do. I had a dream. Don't touch this righteous man. Which, by the way, is that election or what? She's the wife of Pilate, and God gives her a dream not to touch Jesus. Pretty interesting. Doesn't tell Pilate, but tells his wife.
Pilate's a little upset because he can't get off the hook.
Yeah, boy. Which I think is why Pilate, before he pronounced the judgment, or after he pronounced the judgment, washed his hands and said, I'm not guilty of this. I mean, This is a complicated moment in history, and yet it happened exactly like all the prophets said. Let me close with that statement. Everything that happened in Jesus' life and ministry happened exactly and precisely, and may I use the word literally, the way that the Old Testament prophets said it would happen. Physically, on earth, genuinely, literally, exactly like they said. He wasn't born spiritually in Bethlehem. He was born right in Bethlehem. He didn't spiritually die. He physically died. You understand what I'm saying? Everything they said about him actually happened. Therefore, I have complete and utter confidence that everything else they said about him is also going to happen. Because that's the pattern. I have no reason to break the pattern. The pattern of the Bible is consistent. He has already proven what the pattern is. We just have to follow the pattern. You got it? Kingdom's coming. Keep praying it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he will get all the glory and he will get all the honor. He will get all the praise and we'll be there to watch it. And won't that be exciting? We'll be his bride. We will have been to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's so much going on here, so much good news, so much gospel of the kingdom to be preached.
We're not just going to be the kingdom, we're going to help rule it.
Isn't that amazing? Notice in that parable when he said, you'll get so many cities, you're going to come and rule. I find that fascinating. That he is also going to delegate authority to other people. That's amazing. I'll probably wind up with something like Cleveland. But I mean, it'll just... I meant Tennessee. And none of that will make the internet. What'd you say? Good save? Is that what it is? But there's just so much good happening, so much good coming. This is what Christianity is about. Expand your thinking about what's really happening. We are sitting right here in the course of history that is all about Christ, that is all about his preeminence in all things, and we are living out our lives for his purposes and his glory, and whatever comes our way is ultimately bringing us to that stage, that point, where we are going to live forever in his presence and participate in his kingdom. And that's what this whole faith in Christ thing is about. It's not just here and now. It's not a promise or a guarantee of perfect health here and now, Dwight. It's not a promise of a bigger car or a bigger house. It's a promise of ruling and reigning with Christ and being his beloved bride. It's the promise of being protected by him before the wrath of God falls on the unbelieving planet. Big, big concepts. Be a Christian. When I tell people, believe in Christ, there's a desperation behind that plea because I know what's coming. The book has already demonstrated the pattern. The pattern's consistent. Judgment is coming. Run to Christ. You got me?
Amen.
I'm done. In fact, I'm done for a couple of weeks. Wait, which thing are you applauding? Wait. Hey, first off, Gladys started this strange let's applaud for some reason thing.
I thought you really were through.
Wait a minute, I don't even know that. Like that statement, wait. Gladys thought I meant like done. She's like, yeah, that's enough of Jim. We've enjoyed as much of him as we can stand. And I got my money's worth. My goodness. This took a weird turn right at the end, didn't it? All right. Any other questions? Anything else? I have a real important question to ask you collectively. Was that clear?
Yes.
Okay. The only reason it was clear is because the Bible's clear on it. Yes, sir.
You mentioned earlier about the prophecies in Daniel and the succession of kingdoms culminating in the ultimate kingdom. I have a hard time believing that those kingdoms, anyone was questioning the legitimacy, whether they were physical or, I mean, no one was saying, I think this Roman Empire is spiritual, you know, I mean, if there's anything that's unambiguous, it's a kingdom with a king ruling.
Yeah.
How much more Christ's kingdom?
Absolutely. That's an argument that I think is really biblically consistent. None of the previous kingdoms that are listed are in any way spiritualized. Why would you say, and then we get to the seventh and it's all spiritualized?
Yeah.
I'm sure that when people were being mowed down by the Roman legion, the phalanx of swords and shields mowing people down by the thousands, nobody was going, this is just spiritual persecution. Yeah. Anything else? All right, good.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.